This morning we continue our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. The sermon text is what you just heard read in the Gospel lesson, Mark 4, 35 through 41. Sometimes it's difficult when you're writing a paper or writing a sermon to figure out how to start. Once you start, everything seems to fall into place. Those first words are difficult many times. And so when you don't know where to start, a good trick is just quote G.K. Chesterton. That's my trick. You'll find this quote on the back of your bulletin. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "Suppose we heard of an unknown man spoken of by many men. Suppose we were puzzled to hear that some men said he was too tall and some too short. Some objected to his fatness. Some lamented his leanness. Some thought him too dark and some too fair. One explanation would be that he might be an odd shape. But there is another explanation. He might just be the right shape." There has been no figure in human history more closely scrutinized than Jesus. There have been more words written about him than anyone else, and it's not even remotely close. There is not a syllable that has proceeded from the lips of Jesus Christ that have not been the subject of what would amount to then far more than a dissertation or doctoral level analysis. Every single syllable of Jesus. If you're a New Testament scholar and you're looking to get your PhD and you came to me for advice and be like, "I was thinking about writing on this saying of Jesus," I would say, don't do that. You'll be there for the next 50 years reading the literature just on that piece. Jesus is a mercurial character. He's just not from around here. And his words are slippery. They are hard to pin down. Some have said that his words are too small. Some have said they are too tall. Some have objected to their fatness. Some have lamented their leanness. Some thought them too dark. Some thought them too fair. Now, one explanation would be that he's a very odd shape. But there is another explanation, a better explanation. He might just be the right shape. Well, this morning, we're once again going to encounter this one who is just the right shape. And his rightness, when juxtaposed to our wrongness, his correctness, when juxtaposed to our incorrectness, his otherness, juxtaposed to our sameness, it's going to seem odd to us. And that's because he is the right shape and we are misshapen. We're going to find some of his movements odd as he maneuvers around the Sea of Galilee. Now, I've never been to Israel, but I have read that to this day, all around the Sea of Galilee, that there are warning signs for drivers to be careful of where they park their cars. There are signs that are warning them to beware because there are these sudden gusts of winds that will pick up out of nowhere and just do incredible, incredible damage. You see, Jesus, he always liked to play around dangerous things. Right? He liked to dance along the third rail. And here, he and his band of followers, they're going to be dancing into some very dangerous waters. And water stories, they are a source of enduring fascination for the history of mankind. We love water stories. I love water stories. But the history of literature, East and West, is just flooded with flood stories and water stories. It's not just the flood story you have in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 with Noah, but the Greeks have an ancient flood story, the Deucalion flood myth. The Asians have multiple different flood myths and flood stories. We like flood stories. We like water stories. We like Moby Dick, the Tempest of Shakespeare, Death by Water in T.S. Eliot's The Wasteland. Water, there's something fascinating about it. And that is because water is life-giving, but it's also very, very dangerous. Often, it's both life-giving and dangerous at the same time, as we saw here last week in the baptism of Killian and Benjamin. Life-giving and dangerous, flooding you, drowning you, giving you new life. Water stories and tales involving water, they would certainly resonate with the Jewish people. And they would conjure up many images for them. And most of those images would be very scary images. There's not a lot of positive water images that the Jews would have in mind when Jesus is around them. Most of them would associate water with chaos, and rightly so. Right? Think back to the very beginning. Think of how the Torah opens. In the beginning, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the chaotic waters. There's chaos. There's shapelessness. There's disorder. Until when? Until God speaks. There's chaos and there is disorder until God speaks. Genesis 1:6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Right from the beginning of Scripture, God speaks, God calms waters, God brings order. Now, water stories would remind Israel, and should remind all of us, of their relatives and our relatives fleeing from Egypt, fleeing from bondage as they fled through the Red Sea. They were saved, if you remember, because God spoke for them. That's the only thing that saved them. It was not their ingenuity. It was not their timing. They were saved because God spoke on their behalf. But what happens to those for whom God does not speak for? Well, in that same Exodus account, we hear these words. This is what happens when God doesn't speak for you. Exodus 14:26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. God's people, the Israelites, they walked on water, or they walked through water, as it was by the word of God. When we hear stories of storms and water, we should think of Jonah, not Jonah McDuffie. We should think of the Jonah who failed to listen to God when God had told him to go, right? Jonah was sailing in the wrong direction. And the storm, it was only calmed when he was thrown overboard. You see, for the Jews, the sea, it was not their thing. They had a few fishermen, but that was it. They weren't going to be the people who were going to end up circumnavigating the globe. Their neighbors, they were very interested in that, right? The Phoenicians, if you know anything about the Phoenician people, they were the sailing people. And this was actually one of the reasons. There's many other reasons, but it was one of the reasons that the Israelites looked at the Phoenicians and be like, those people? The people that are going to go out into that chaos intentionally? Go past the Straits of Gibraltar? Who would do that? Remember, Hercules set those pillars up there for a reason. You don't want to go past that. That's pure chaos out there. I, for one, I understand the Israelites, the Jewish trepidation with water. When I was young, I'd go to the beach. I'd be the really dumb kid that would swim way out past the breakers, past the buoys, and just go. Couldn't see me from the shore. Had no fear at all. As I've gotten older, you won't find me in any water at the beach that's like, I'm up to my waist. I'm up to my waist. If I can't see my feet, I don't want to be out there. There's a lot of scary stuff out there. There's sea beasts. There's monsters. There are dragons out there. And there used to be signs all over the place warning us about dragons. And we don't have many of those signs anymore, so it's scary. So if you find me at the beach, you'll find me in a chair, water up to my ankles, reading a book. Kids probably wanting me to go in the water, and I say, eh, maybe later. I think the Israelites might agree with my assessment of the water. After all, the water for them contains many monsters. And these are scary, scary monsters. Listen to the words that you heard from our Old Testament lesson, Daniel chapter 7. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I mean, if you grew up with those stories about water, you're not going to be people that are like, "Hey guys, let's go swim out into the Mediterranean. Let's see if we can not be seen from the shore." Those are some rough waters. And here in our text today, we're going to see that Jesus calms those waters. He does here in our text. He shows in action what all of his previous parables were actually talking about. Remember, Jesus just had a series of parables about sowing and gardening and things of that like. And now he's going to show in action what those parables were actually about. The parables were talking about what the disciples will get a glimpse of here with their own eyes. That is, the kingdom of God has come and is coming with power. It's coming with incredible power. Power that the disciples and you and I cannot comprehend. And the one who brings his kingdom, well, he controls the storm. He's in control of the weather. You remember those horrifying beasts that we just read about in Daniel chapter 7? Right, that's quite a startling image painted, was it not? It reminds me of those startling images that Flannery O'Connor often paints in her storytelling. She paints really, really graphic images. One lit professor, an O'Connor expert by the name of Michael Bruner, he once wrote that O'Connor performs surgery on the soul without anesthesia. Love that. O'Connor performs surgery on your soul without anesthesia. She just starts cutting, and she's going to get the nastiness out of you. Well, Daniel, he uses some of those same surgical techniques here on us in Daniel chapter 7. That is to say, he draws up this vision of these sea monsters. And then what happens next? What happens to those sea monsters? This is what you didn't hear read in your Old Testament text. This is what happens the very next thing in Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 9. So he's surrounded by these 4 monstrous, vicious beasts, ribs in their mouth, dripping with blood, smiting the nations. Then Daniel says this, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Those vicious sea beasts, those forces of disorder, they are calmed. They are put to rest. The floodwaters are soothed by the Son of Man. I mean, if you take a step back and think about where we are right now in Mark's narrative, where we've come, Can't you already feel all of the forces of evil swimming around Jesus? Right? We have Herod and the Pharisees already scheming. We have the disbelief of his own family who don't trust in his ministry. We have the powers and principalities being whipped up around Jesus like a storm. And yet, he is one with the Father. So in the middle of that storm, he's at peace. And that's how we find him in our text today. The disciples are on board as the boat is starting to fill with water. And they're running around with their hair on fire. They are panicked. No peace, no calm. Where was Jesus? Verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Do you not care that we are perishing? That's the question the disciples posed to Jesus. And that may be the very question that you are asking God right now, or at one point in your life, you will find yourself asking that exact question. God, I'm sick. I've been sick for some time. Don't you care that I'm perishing? God, my mom has cancer. Don't you care that she is perishing? My child has abandoned the faith. Don't you care that they are perishing? The Middle East is yet again on fire. Don't you care that we're perishing? And there stands Jesus, maybe the only man better than our politicians at not answering questions. Jesus, the greatest non-answerer of questions in the history of the world. And in typical Jesus fashion, he does not answer the disciples' question. What does he do? Jesus, don't you care that we are perishing? Here's his response, verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" He stands up, proceeds to tell nature to stand down, and then answers their question with a question. You still don't have faith? Why don't you have faith yet? Now, you and I, we can look ahead, right? Because we know the whole story. And we can see that on this sea, on the Sea of Galilee, we can see a microcosm of the entire story, right? We can see the larger meta narrative in this mini micro narrative in Mark chapter 4, right? Can't you see the sort of entirety of your faith, the central story of your faith right there on the Sea of Galilee? We can look ahead, right? And we can see the disciples in the near future panicked around Jesus. We see the storm raging, even so much so that it tears the curtain in two. We see the sea beasts, the forces of evil drawn to the Son of Man. We can see the soldiers dividing his garments, Mary and John weeping, and Jesus not sleeping, but dangling dead from a Roman cross. And on the third day, the storm was blown over. The birds chirped. The hyacinths bloomed. The stone was rolled back and the tomb was empty. Shanti, shanti, shanti. John 20:26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." As we saw time and time again in our series on the book of Philippians, if you remember back to that, suffering and storms are to be expected for Christians. And when these storms arise, Our hope is not simply that in the midst of the storm that Christ is with us. That's a great comfort indeed. But I want to up the ante on our comfort. God is not just in the boat with you, which he is. But he is the very one who led you into that situation. Jesus is not just with the disciples in the storm. He is the rabbi, the shepherd who took them there. The Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. You will lack nothing that you truly need. He's the one who makes me. He's the one who makes you to lie down in green pastures. He is the one who leads you beside still waters. He is ever in the business of restoring your soul. He leads you and me in paths of righteousness for the sake of his good name. And that good shepherd, he is the one who leads you into and through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's because he is good, it's because he is the good shepherd, that you can fear no evil. For he is with you. His rod and his staff, they calm the storm before you. They hush the waters. And in the presence of your enemies, where there was previously a battlefield, he has transfigured that battlefield into a table. A feast for you. A feast for all of the saints right in the midst of the chaos. Right in the midst of your enemies. Right in the midst of all the struggles of your life, you will come here and sit at the Lord's table in peace. He washes you. He baptizes you. He beautifies you. And he anoints your head with oil. Right? It just looks like the boat is overflowing. But it is your cup that overflows. In Christ, you have passed through the storm. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life. Because on the other side of Galilee, you're going to dwell in the house of the Lord. You will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you study ancient history, as you know by now I like to do, if you read enough literature, you will see what is pretty apparent. And that is that cultures often share a mythos. They often share multiple mythos. They share many similar ideas. They share archetypes. They share common stories. The myths of the ancient world are just packed with stories of dying gods. Don't think you have the only story of a dying god. There's lots of stories of dying gods. And heroes who sometimes will rise again. We see this in the story of Osiris, the ancient Egyptian story. We see it in the Sumerian goddess Tammuz. We see it in Adonis and Orpheus in the Greek myths. My students and I, we read of Odysseus on his journey back to his homeland, to Ithaca, to his beautiful bride, Penelope. And he needs to travel down to the underworld in order that he might rise again and return to Ithaca refreshed. The history of literature is just haunted by these myths. Well, one modern theologian, a man by the name of Peter Lighthart, he wrote this about this very idea. Lighthart writes this, and I quote, "A beautiful princess eats a poisoned apple and falls asleep for 10,000 years. Or she's put under a curse locked in a mountain castle that's protected by a thicket of thorns and guarded by a fire-breathing dragon, or kept far beneath the earth in an underground dungeon. At long last, a handsome prince breaks through the castle wall and fights his way through the thorns, often tearing his flesh. He defeats the fire-breathing dragon. Indifferent to the wounds and the burns he suffers in battle, he descends to the underworld to bring the princess up from the grave. The prince is willing to endure anything to rescue his beloved so they can live happily ever after." End quote. Now make a few additions or subtractions to that basic storyline, and that story is repeated thousands of times across many, many years and many, many different cultures. C.S. Lewis said, but in the Gospels, for the first and only time in history, the myth must have been made fact. For the first and only time in history, the myth was made fact. That is one of the things for me that's so exhilarating about being a Christian. It's because the truth of Christianity has been revealed to me that I can revel in literature and art because I just see Jesus everywhere. In any attempt at making something true and good and beautiful, I can see an attempt to find and explain what can only be found and explained in the person of Christ. To that end, Flannery O'Connor, who certainly saw the world that way, right? She lived in a Christ-haunted cosmos. She lived in an enchanted cosmos. Flannery O'Connor, whom I simply jump up on her shoulders and try to scream to all of you and to all of my students, hey, check out this way of seeing the world. It's way better up here. It's more vibrant. It's more artistic. It's more aesthetically beautiful. It's more good. And you know what? It's true. Most of all, it's true. Well, Flannery O'Connor wrote this. You'll find it as your quote of the week in the back of your bulletin. You cannot get to the Father of souls without passing by the dragon that seeks to devour you. Or as Psalm 23 suggests, the banquet table is prepared only for those who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Beloved, Christ is not just in the boat with you. He is not just in the storm. He is the one leading you past the dragon who seeks to devour you. And here is the good news. He has slit the dragon's throat. Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. And his heel was bruised. His heel was bruised for you, that you may gather around that heel, that you may gather around the feet of King Jesus and join in the banquet that he has prepared for you on the other side of the storm. Amen. Amen. Please rise as we continue to worship through the recitation of the Apostles' Creed found on page 3 of your bulletin. People of God, in whom do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing that indeed we are a people who do not sit in the presence of your peace, but our eyes are easily diverted by the storm. We do not have proper vision, Father God, for we are myopic, short-sighted, and cannot see that beyond the other side of the Galilee, there is great rest. There are quiet waters. There is fields prepared for us to rest in your presence. Grant us this vision, Father God. Restore our souls. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Help us to not be panicked in the midst of the boat, but to know that you are the one that hushes the waters. Father God, to that end, we pray for those in our midst here locally who are in the midst of these very real storms. We lift up our brother Frank Ellis to you once again, praying that in this time, having lost his beloved wife, Joan, we pray for the church at Watertown, that you would be with them in these tumultuous waters, that they would know that that in Christ there is indeed a peace that surpasses all understanding. That Frank cannot understand why he suffers the way he does now, but you indeed are making him whole, have made him whole, and will make him whole, finally in glory. Father God, we lift up the DeJager family. We pray for them in the midst of their struggles right now, the constant setbacks for Wilma, and this current round of bad news that we have heard. Be with her in her weakness right now. Be her shield, be her strength. Be with Albert in the midst of this storm, in the midst of the battle, as the frail man fades away. Let them be renewed in the inner man, in the inner spirit. Guard them and protect them, we pray. Father God, we lift up our person of the week this week. We pray for our brother Michael Dingle. Continue to be his rock and his high tower. Let his eyes, in the midst of the troubles of his own life, troubles that are very real, make him always look to you, the calmer of the storm. We pray for him right now as he goes through the struggles of the divorce of his parents, the struggles that he's dealing with his siblings and all the struggles that they bear. Guard Michael's heart. Help him to continue to be a beacon of light to those that he meets. Help him to be a beacon of light to his community of students at Chapel Field, to his family at home, and to his surrogate family, the Bonagoras. Guard and protect Michael all the days of his life. Continue to have him move from the man that he happens to be right now to the man that you are calling him to be. Continue to sanctify him, to make him holy, so that he might stand before you, dressed in the white robes of Jesus Christ, blameless as a child of God. Father God, we lift up all of those here who have gone through their own storms, many of them unspoken right now. Give them your peace. We thank you for the successful surgery of our sister Diane Rood. We thank you that she's able to be with us once again in worship today. Continue to help her with her pain management. Help her to continue to serve you with life and with love. And Father, we know that we do not pray these things by any power of our own, but we pray them in the name of Jesus, who has the power to calm the storm and to slit the throats of all the sea beasts. It is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.